you would turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We'll be focusing on 15 to the end 26, but I'm going to start in verse 12. Then they, that is the apostles, returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who had accompanied us during all the time that Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these you have chosen to take place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Let us pray. Holy Spirit, ask your aid as I preach from this word. Guard my lips. Open our hearts to your word. Lord, give us rejoicing for the word that you have given to us that is fulfilled, the word which guides our actions. Lord, would you make it sweet and powerful to us as we study here today. In the name of Christ, amen. Please be seated. Well, we continue here in our journey through the book of Acts, and we've had great anticipation and rejoicing as we've started, knowing that this is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it is a gospel that transforms, and it is a gospel that establishes and keeps his church. And we're going to get a glimpse of the nature of this church, as we have seen in this passage, 120 people plus the women who have been faithful to remain, to believe Christ at his words, right? We just read in John 6, there are many who have gone away who didn't believe. This is too hard for me. I can't bear this, right? They've gone off. But these have stayed. They have believed. They've committed themselves here. And so I think we get to see really the birthplace of what we're going to call the church. So last time we noted some drastic change in this group of believers, right? All right, these are not scattered sheep anymore who are running in fright because their rabbi has been taken from them, right? That they have to find some new school or anything. They're not hiding men who refuse to make their way into Galilee because they were afraid, as Jesus had told them, "Meet me there." They were afraid they wouldn't do that. And they're not these anxiety-fraught souls who are in a panic because the Savior is sleeping in the back of the boat while they're desperately trying to keep this thing afloat. Jesus, you don't care for us? No, this is not the same men. These men had conviction. They obeyed Christ. They went to Jerusalem. They're waiting, and they're found together, collectively praying. And this group of 120 anticipating persons, the cornerstone has been set for them, which is Christ. He has been crucified, buried, and he has risen. And they have seen with their own eyes him ascend, and the confirmation of two men robed in white that he will return in the same way. That cornerstone is that they have promises that have been set in motion, and now they've gathered intentionally and wait in obedience for God as He is fulfilling His word, and, as we're reading in our passage, fulfilling their word in real time for them. So we're introduced to the next work of God's providence as witness in, right, in this text, that the first true gathering of the church. Right, God's providence here is on display in the establishment of the new covenant firmly rooted and founded in Christ. Right? Christ, the seed, has fallen to the ground. He has died, but now from this seed, a mighty shoot and expansive roots have burst forth, and the stump of Jesse has now a living branch. Christ's death has proved that it's not the end, but it's actually a formal beginning of this earthly arm of God's kingdom. And so our passage kind of acts as almost the church's first gathering, and really their first congregational meeting, if I could say it that way. So we have some elements here. We're going to see some of these elements: the church, the word, and the Holy Spirit in these first two verses, 15 and 16. And then we kind of get the scriptural procedure of how they handle two issues presented to them: Judas and his replacement. So we're going to look at this in light of the power of God's providence. If I could sum up this passage: the power of God's providence by the Holy Spirit in fulfilling the scriptures. This is, again, men drawn to the reality that God's word is true, and that they're going to base their life and their decisions on God's word in conviction. So first notice this inseparable union here of the word, the church, and the spirit in verses 15 and 16. Look with me. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company. Here it is. This is our congregation. Right, a person's all in all about 120, and he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David." So our passage displays the glory of this first gathering of this church, where they are united as brothers in a company under God's word and the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So before this moment, though, the church was really only spoken of as more of a future reality, right? Mentioned twice by name as the church in Matthew's gospel, Matthew 16, right? Jesus says, "On this rock, right, I will build my church. The kingdom, right, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Right? I'm going to build it. This is the rock. He is the cornerstone. And the church will grow from this. Paul's going to tell us in the Ephesians that it was a foundation built on the apostles, the prophets, with Christ as the cornerstone. But then in chapter 18, Matthew tells us that on the topic of discipline, right, if someone's not going to listen, then you take it to the church. So this idea of setting a precedence that there is an intentional gathering and these people are gathered together, and the nature of how you handle business of not walking holy is we don't look to popes and kings, we don't look to the state, we look to first to the church. Amongst our people. This is also, I think, the church that was spoken of from of old. I read Zephaniah 3. It was kind of interesting. The promise of bringing you in, gather you together, this language from Zephaniah 3 of bringing God's people. But I think we get the promise all the way back of this church to Genesis 12. In you all the nations will be blessed. Paul uses this passage to prove that the Gentiles would be added. And so we have here a body of God's elect, not of a particular nation, a physical people, but the spiritual people by faith who cling to Christ. So we are members of Christ then. The church is not simply a gathering, right? Just a mutually interested people who enjoy, you know, singing or song in general, or some interesting topic that we'd like to hear spoken publicly and we want to give thought to and put our minds to. And we are people called, created, and conformed to Christ, gathered in His name for unity in the faith till He comes again. I was helped by this, an author, Edmund Clowney, wrote a book called The Church. And he said this: to be sure, if the church, rather than Christ, becomes the center of our devotion, spiritual decay has begun. A doctrine of the church that does not center on Christ is self-defeating and false. But Jesus said to the disciples who confessed Him, "I will build my church." To ignore his, and that is Christ's purpose, is to deny his lordship. The good news of Christ's coming includes the good news of what he came to do, and that is join us to himself and to one another as his body, the new people of God. This is nothing just plain. People gather all the time in major events. In fact, sometimes it's easier to gather 100,000 people and sing a song we all know from the radio. It brings, you know, you get the jollies that way, right? You get emotion, right? But God's people gather for a different purpose. This is his body of new people that he's gathered here. So this is the church. And I start with the church because he's addressing this message to the church. But this inseparable union has another link, and that is the Word, right? The Word from verse 16, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled. Paul doesn't establish his own philosophy or his own precedence here and say, well, I guess I've got to get some bylaws going and I've got to get something here to kind of as precedence for what we're doing. He says the Scriptures had to be fulfilled, and so he begins teaching. He begins expositing to show that what they're about and the issues they faced have to do with God's Word and his commands. So the Word is placed preeminently before the congregation for God's new people because we stand on different ground, don't we? We stand on different ground from the rest of the world who does not trust in Christ. We don't stand on the shifting sands of man-made philosophies, man-law, man-merit, man-strength to accomplish what we want to accomplish and set up what we want to set up. No, we stand on a solid ground. We stand on Christ, the rock, the God of our salvation. Now follow the logic here, because I said that this is the Word, but I'm here talking about Christ, and I think it's important that when we're speaking of Christ, also speaking of his written Word, and we can't separate God from his Word. And so we see Christ himself is the living Word, we're told. The Word came in the flesh, and it is through Christ by whom all things were created and through whom all things are sustained. Hebrews 1:3, by the power of his Word. And we are born, as Peter is going to later preach, to an imperishable kingdom from an imperishable seed, the living and abiding Word. It is in Christ, therefore, we live and move and have our being. So we are created, sustained, and have life by this imperishable Word, Christ. We have union with the Word, and the Word is our life. I was thinking on this and just seeing the Trinitarian origins of this Word. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is God-breathed. It has its origins from God. This is Yahweh's Word. This is what Jesus claimed when he was in his earthly ministry. John chapter 8, 12, 14, he would repeatedly tell the people, I'm not speaking my words, but the words of my Father who sent me. He didn't have a separate message, a separate agenda. The Godhead was united in this. But Christ himself made that Word alive to us. Right? John 1, in him was right the life, and the Word dwelt among us. He creates and sustains all things by himself. And then this Word itself is carried along by the Holy Spirit, Peter tells us, and carried along in power, Paul reminds us in Thessalonians. So this is Peter declaring a Trinitarian basis for the Word that he's declared in their midst. And he tells us that it is a day. It must be, that's the Greek word here, must be fulfilled. When God speaks, it accomplishes its purpose that it's set forth. And so he is declaring a word that has intention, purpose from the God of heaven. Isaiah 55, 10, 11. For as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so, in this manner, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This is a powerful, living Word. And then lastly in this chain here is the Spirit. the congregation has gathered under the word and by the Holy Spirit. And Peter tells us which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand in verse 16 there. Here God's providence is seen in communicating the divine will long before it was actually truly revealed in their time. It was spoken of by David, but it's also for the benefit of the church, clearly, many hundreds of years later. This is only further presses God's providential work to firmly establish this people. They have the living and abiding word, but they have it by God himself through the Holy Spirit. So Paul can say and declares to the Ephesian church, chapter 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit." What is happening is so connected, you can't separate the one. God's church, God's word, all by the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you're just speaking words from a book to a bunch of people. If you don't have God's word, but you think you have the Holy Spirit, you may be substituting God's word for man's word, and you're in danger of leading people astray and listening to something that's going to cause your feet to shift, your ears to tickle. But God's church is found on his word by his Spirit. Peter is spoken and quoting here from the Psalms, and David is spoken by the Holy Spirit, he says. And kind of an extra note here, two instances where I'm just kind of impressed with Peter. I was just taking a moment. It was really sweet to me to see that Peter standing before this congregation of brethren like this. It was very encouraging to me. You know, Peter is kind of always listed as the first in the list that the Gospels give. Even Matthew 10:2 says, "First, Simon, who is called Peter." And not to confuse that with, he's not preeminent in the sense or most important or the best among them. In fact, Peter put his foot in his mouth more than any of them combined and openly rebuked the Savior, denied him three times publicly. It's a preeminence in as far as understanding Peter being relied upon as a leader. He's more prominent. He's not ahead of them, the head of them. Peter isn't the head of the church. But if you recall, Jesus told Peter back in Luke 22, he says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." What better way to strengthen his brothers than in the power of the Spirit, praying with them and preaching God's word and declaring it? I was just encouraged by that. So when Peter calls this meeting to order, then he addresses two issues that have basis in fulfillment of God's word. So there's no gavel, but he may have whistled or called their attention and said, we've got some business here while we're waiting for this promised Holy Spirit. And the first is a fulfillment from Psalm 69. The first order of business is, "May your camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in your tents." We read the first 20 verses of 109, and I'm not sure anyone would like that condemnation spoken about them. But it's a serious condemnation. Many years ago, I was trying to engage some Jehovah's Witnesses, and they were coming over and meeting in our house, and we got to speak to one of their main people because the poor young girl that they were sending was coming back with too many questions and seemed to be questioning all the teachings that that they had because the scripture couldn't reconcile with their position. And I was praying for her soul because I thought I had her. They sent the big guns, and a lady who'd been in that church longer than I'd been alive at the time, and through conversation, we got to the point where she made the claim that Judas is saved. He's going to be in heaven because he was one of the apostles. Now, interestingly enough, the scriptures outside of verse 23 here and 26 say nothing more about these two men, Matthias and Joseph Barsabbas. Nothing. We don't know the ministry these men had by name, what they did. Conversely, the Bible has quite a few words to say about Judas. None of them are flattering. And Peter goes through several of these here, verses 16 and 17. At the end, he says, by mouth concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Judas was one of the 72 sent out, one of the original 12. Judas got to see these miracles happen. It said they came back rejoicing because of what God had been doing. He was appointed. We read that in John 6 in our public reading. But his legacy is one who's guided the betrayers. He betrayed him and guided these men so that they could arrest him because he knew where he liked to go pray. Judas, in John 12, rebukes Mary and Jesus for the waste of a perfume offered in repentance and love because of the forgiveness shown her by the Savior. It says he didn't say this because he actually cared for the poor, because it was an expensive perfume, but because Judas liked to help himself to the money bag. So Judas was known later as someone who liked to take his coins from the purse and get him something. Judas is also echoed in Psalm 41 and Psalm 55. Psalm 41, we preached on this some weeks back. Yet he who was my chosen friend, in whom I put my trust, who's taken bread with me, has now raised up his heel against me. John catalogs Jesus' own words where Judas is called a devil. We read that. One who would betray him. And then in his high priestly prayer in John 17, calls him the son of destruction. Father, I haven't lost any of them except the son of destruction. He's lost. He's labeled as lost. Mark 14 slaps a harsher condemnation. It was better if this man had not been born. I'm not sure what you want for your legacy when, you know, your eulogy is read, or what, you know, when friends gather, you know, in honor of your name at different points, but I know it wouldn't be this. This is a terrible legacy. This is not the legacy of someone who is rejoicing in Christ. This is not someone who, like Paul, was transformed from his denying Christ and rejecting Christ into humble service. Verses 18 and 19, then Peter moves on to explain more. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so the locals knew this field was called the Field of Blood. Here we get Peter's emphasis about Judas, right? An existing and naming of a field. Again, adding to his legacy. It's really the worst of the condemnations because it represents Judas's final judgment. The locals called it Field of Blood. Matthew 27:7, it was also known as the Potter's Field. That's what the monies that were used to purchase that field was, the Potter's Field. MacArthur notes that this field was, it was called the Potter's Field. It was a soil useful for making pottery. But verse 18 that details how it gets his name and these gruesome details of his falling. Right at first glance, it may appear that there's a contradiction with this passage and Matthew 27:5, because Matthew 27:5 says that Judas returns the money and goes out and hangs himself. here it says he's dashed to pieces, you know, and his bowels are dismembered on the rocks here. But there's really actually not an issue here. David Peterson, a commentator, notes that the language here can suggest even not instead of falling headlong, but a swelling up. So if you combine a poor knot, a dead branch, you know, a situation of being out in the elements for some time, a body falling in that condition would not only be hung, but then come to the same end. And so we don't have a... There's not really an issue there. Maybe another interpretive one would represent the purchase of the field, because in Matthew 27 it says the priest bought it, but Peter tells us now this man acquired a field. The money was returned by Judas. It was blood money, because it was meant to condemn a man and purchase the life of a man. But it was also, we have the field of blood because of Judas, but this money would have been no use for them. And so they would have gone and purchased the potter's field and put it in Judas' name, right? They agreed to pay this price. They're going to stick to their side of the bargain. They're not going to change their tune or their narrative about this. No, we gave you money. It's yours now. They can't accept it in use of temple worship. And so they go out and buy this field for him. All right, so the money of treachery purchases this field where clay has been taken to form vessels. I found this kind of connection very interesting, that traditionally this potter's field would have been in the Kidron Valley right outside of the city of David here. 2 Kings 23, it's in the Kidron Valley where Josiah has all of the idols taken and burned. Now the vessels that are taken here are, as Matthew 27:7 tells us, the dead remains of strangers. It's where they used to bury strangers. Aliens, the word says, are foreigners to the land. People who didn't belong there, had no name, no family, no background, they didn't know who they were. They get to be buried in this field. And so after Judas's death, they still buried unknown people here. It's kind of a striking picture. This is outside the camp. Right? Vessels for ennoble purposes, designed by the king for his divine purposes. The potter's field now bears the shards of dashed to pieces men walking in treachery. A man walking in treachery. So the whole scenario is kind of a testament to Judas and his moral and physical fall. He's tasted of divine grace. He ate with the Prince of Peace himself and has taken up Christ's name as one of them and part of this ministry, but was unconverted and he lost his soul. Ultimately, the believer is to draw a reassurance in this, that God's plan is sovereign and that God will fulfill his word. This was part of God's plan. This fulfilled the scriptures that this would happen. So we can be assured that God did not make a mistake in the events of Judas. This is not a failure on God's part to plan properly, to choose correctly, vet character. It's not a failure for his church either, because they're dealing with this issue in real time. What do we do about Judas now, who has this legacy of someone cast out? How did they do this? They can trust in God's sovereignty and providence of all that comes to pass. And so even our souls, as we think about this in difficult situations, we can rest there too. Rest in the sovereign work and providence of God in your life, to know that he does not willingly grieve the hearts of his children. He does not from his heart, Ezekiel tells us, destroy the wicked. He is abundant in grace and mercy, steadfast in love. You cannot exhaust God's patience till your time is up, and then he will bring righteous judgment. This is not a capricious God. This is not a God who lacks forethought. In his divine will, this is good. And we can be assured of that because our God does not sin. His word is holy and pure and proves true. So we can have ever confidence in this. The second order of business follows a second fulfillment of Scripture, and this is from Psalm 109, verse 8. let another take his place. So just as Judas' demise fulfills the scripture, and so does replacing him. And so they take up Psalm 109 as a reminder of God's call that there needs to be 12. So Peter makes it plain that the scriptures must be fulfilled in filling up this 12th slot. And so men are put forward, right? They meet these necessary requirements that he lists here. And then prayer is offered and they cast lots for who's it going to be. Now before making the decision, though, Peter details these requirements for the office of apostleship. Now we've said this many times in the introduction to this book in this first section. Apostleship is an office that is unique to this New Testament period. It is not an office that continues in Christ Church. There are offices detailed, and there are examples, there are qualifications given of the officers in this church. I stood before you, and you confirmed those qualifications. We prayed, we asked the Lord's blessing and direction and wisdom, and he said, let's do it. And so we did. We're trusting that the Lord will lead his church and raise up godly men. But here for apostleship, there are different requirements. And we don't see these in any other men here because Christ appointed this office. He's going to tell us here these qualifications. Read verse 21 and 22. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us. So this whole time, from the time we started together as a group and Jesus is with us and we're going here and there across the country, it's got to be someone from this time. Then he tells us the beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. So Christ's baptism by John, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the earth, and a dove ascended, right? And they heard, and Christ was baptized before them all. So it's a man who has been around since this time. He has witnessed this. He has seen this. Okay, these men were probably among the 72 sent out in Luke 10, right, along with Judas. They were there. They were likely amongst those who had gathered in that hiding closed room, right? Hiding in the closed room where not having gone to Galilee, where Christ appeared to them, right, divinely through the door in Luke 24. But also, and this is with great confidence, they were also men who had not turned away at the hard things that Jesus taught in John 6. They didn't call up an old list like, who was there? You know, we don't have any many options. Who was there at that time? Maybe we can go see what they think about it now. These men hadn't turned away. They'd been there this whole time, beginning from that baptism till he was taken up. So they are also witnesses. He says, one of these must become with us a witness to his resurrection. This is the purpose of the given to the apostles, that you are my witnesses of the resurrection. So they're to start in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and on all the world to testify that this is a reality, that Christ lives, his kingdom has not failed. And these men were there. Now you might be asking, and I ask this, like, why 12? Why is it important that they fill this office? Well, the first is, and most importantly, because Scripture said so. Peter declares, Psalm 109 says, and someone should let another take his office. They take this as divine inspiration from the Holy Spirit, that there is to be someone who replaces this treacherous man who was their friend. And practically, you know, there we see the example in Scriptures that Jesus appointed 12. From Mark 3, we see the 12 that he listed. He says whom he would call apostles. 2 Samuel 7 reminds us that God's true people are established for yourself, your people Israel, to be your people forever, and you, O Lord, became their God. God's true people, his elect, his church, that includes all of those who have trusted in the promises of God, looking to him in faith all the way back, are his true people. And they are forever. And so this people is signified by 12 in the tribes of Israel. I think that the 12 is reinforced with common examples, right? There was 12 baskets filled where Christ fed the 5,000. He said, collect what's left. They brought in and he said, how many baskets? Well, we got 12. Signifying that Christ is enough for all of his people on their journey. Right? Jesus said, we got to give them something to eat so that they don't perish on their journey back. They had some time, a long journey to get back into town. And he says, so that they won't perish. God is enough for all his people. You will make it to the end. Again, a number here that that's used regularly. There's 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, 12 gates. And then the 144,000 of the elect is really a representation of fullness, 12 times 12. It's complete fullness, not a specific number that there's only 144,000. But again, referring to the nature of God's people. So this 12 is used here because God said so, and that is the design he has given. And so they are going to obey this. Peter leads this company in obedience to lifting up in prayer for wisdom and direction that the Lord would point out who among these men would be fulfilling this role that God has appointed in the dwelling, establishing and fulfilling in what God had says. Again, this is that second sweet moment, I think, notice for Peter that he takes up the mantle of prayer like Christ did. Christ is seen through the Gospels leading his disciples to the mountain to pray, taking him to those times of quietness to still their soul and rely on the Savior. He prayed with them in that room. It says they prayed, they sang a hymn, and then they went out to the garden. So in his commissioning them, in his assurance of, I'm with you to the end of the age, I've overcome this world, do not fear, though I'm about to leave, is wrapped in prayer. And then you get the solemn prayer of agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, come, pray, watch with me. Christ is even seen crying out on the cross. And so to see Peter and say, this is a matter of importance that we would commit ourselves to prayer and that commit this decision in prayer, again, shines Christ. And I'm sure is a true blessing to his people. I love praying with you guys. I love having the public confession. I love hearing these men in our gatherings, in our psalm sings, lift up the name of Christ. To see you guys take time aside to do that and know that you're doing that at homes. Just a complete intimate trust in the Father. This is the example of Christ. This is the example of the apostles. And this is the example for God's people. Now, after trusting the Father in prayer, they do something very odd, in my opinion, and that is roll some dice. I don't know what the lots were, but they cast lots to find who it was who was chosen. It may be that these two men were so equally qualified that they could find no reason to disqualify one or the other, so they had to find some way of choosing, or maybe it's that they wanted to remain impartial, and so no, in Baptist tradition, no vote. We're not going to vote. We're not going to start any sort of disunity here by being ununified in our vote for this. Or, and this is my opinion here, I believe this is the most faithful, they leave it up to the divine hand who appoints whom he will to eternal life. To the one who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, compassion on whom he has compassion, and one who causes the dice to land. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. This is the same way for God's people in Isaiah 34:17. He cast the lot for them. That's Yahweh. His hand has apportioned it out to them with the line. God determines his people, his time, his places. And what happens when physics stops and those dice land in a certain number? And so this man is chosen and trusted by God's choice. Now, in conclusion here, to wrap up, I'm just going to exhort you to trust the Lord and his word and believe the Spirit who testifies in the word. Seek to protect and honor the church whom the Savior has purchased and formed and established by his blood, by the word and the Holy Spirit. So let's be a people who then prays for Christ's church. Wherever it's faithful, the gospel's faithfully preached, its leaders and the Father's discretion in guiding and raising up leaders and leading these people and blessing the church. I'll close with Psalm 93. The Lord reigns. He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed. He has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their roaring, mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea. The Lord on high is mighty. Your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the mighty providence that you work out in truth and in power, that we get to witness as the testimony of these men called by the Spirit who witnessed Christ's resurrection, life, and ascension. Thank you that we have for us a cornerstone and a foundation to firmly plant on, that we may not be washed away by the philosophies and teachings of this world. I pray that your people would trust you more and more in your word and love your church. See what you have done to purchase it and to preserve it, and the power by the Spirit and the word that is there to keep it, to guide it, to guard it. May that be our heart, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.